Two things I said yesterday that I hope you'll take with you. First of all, it's not your worldview. It's not your worldview that is most important. What is most important is your word view. Word view. And I'm not just making a fancy play on words there. In Genesis chapter 3, when Satan first tempted Adam and Eve, our perfect grandparents, when he first tempted them, he didn't ask them questions about their worldview. Satan wasn't concerned about their attitudes or their feelings or their point of view. What he was concerned was the root stem of their being, the core value of their being. And so he attacked that by asking them their view of God's word. Yea, hath God said. And then he proceeded to question God's word, build doubt in their minds, and then malign or undermine God's character. That's the process Satan always uses, and he does that same thing today. He wants us to call into question God's word, and then through that, he wants to call into question God's character, his motives, and he wants to undermine our confidence in God. The 54 times the word hope is used in the New Testament is a fascinating study. By far and away, as we'll see tonight, the proponents of the passages take us back to our word view, our word view, our word view, because our hope rests upon what God has said, what God has revealed. Now, the second thing I wanted to say yesterday is that hope in the Bible is not a dream. It's not a wish. It's not, in that sense, a desire, but it's a word that's akin to confidence, comfort, expectation. It produces boldness. It produces righteousness. It produces purity. It produces fidelity. It's a very, very strong word, hope. And when you find that word in Scripture, you'll always find it expressing an expectation that's founded upon a promise. That's the connection. That's the connection. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's what the songwriter gave us to sing. There's another hymn, it's number 32 in the hymn books in front of you. If you want to look it up, you get bored while I'm talking, feel free to do this. But the hymn says something about the word of God. How firm a foundation is laid for your faith in his wonderful word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. And all four verses of that wonderful, wonderful hymn all go back to the word of God and show that from the word of God we have faith, we have hope, we have love. The question that came most prominently yesterday from the people who talked with me afterwards were had to do with the time at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ when Satan is released and a great host of people follow Satan's lie and are condemned and judged and destroyed by God's judgment. And the question that came to me most often yesterday was, who are those people? Are those Christians? Are those people who lose their faith? Who are those people? Those people are the children born of natural parents during that thousand-year reign. Only believers, I'm going to use our language, I'll use our verbiage, only people who've been born again get to enter the kingdom. It begins with only born-again, saved people. But those people marry and bear children, and each of those children is born with the same Adamic problem that you have and I have. We're born sinners. We're born rebels. And apart from God's intervening grace that changes us and gives us a new birth, then we are going to live out our sin disposition. And what happens during that 1,000 years is many of those people grow up, they become adjusted to the laws of the kingdom, they like the benefits of all of the perks that the kingdom provides, and so they accommodate the laws. They don't step out of line, they don't rebel, they don't challenge the laws of the rule of the rod of iron. That's what the scripture says. He'll rule with a rod of iron. Righteousness will be enforced. So these folks will live under those statutes with a degree of conformity. But when Satan appears, when he's released out of that prison and he comes up upon the face of the earth, same old lie, same old offer, same old deception. These people, these will revolt and choose his option and reject King Jesus and the righteous rule on the earth. And in one sense of the word, that's what God intends from that 1,000-year period. God intends to demonstrate that our problem, my problem, your problem, the human problem, is not a problem of lack of education, it's not a problem of lack of resources, it's not those kinds of problems. It's a deep spiritual personal problem, and that problem can only be solved by being born again. So if you take an unsaved, unregenerate heart and put them in a perfect environment where there's perfect food, perfect justice, perfect, but you don't address the heart, the first chance they have to express rebellion, that heart will surface and they will rebel, because man's basic problem is spiritual. He is in rebellion against God. Let's start tonight by looking at two passages, one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the phrase "no hope" occurs. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about a funeral service, a memorial service for someone who died trusting Christ. And he's encouraging us how we should go through that experience. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope." There it is, who have no hope. What's it like to live without hope? It is to live with no confidence in the crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's to live with no expectation of the resurrection and reunion with the one who has died. It is to live in a state of grief and frustration because there is no hope. It's amazing how many people embrace systems of thought and philosophies. They embrace them, but they do not believe them. They embrace them because it gives them something of a salve or something of a sophistication, something that enables them to smile and smirk. But when push comes to shove, they really don't believe those systems. And worse, those systems give them absolutely no hope at all. No hope at all. Think of one of them, the most popular one. Well, a person will say, "I believe that God will give me a pass, you know, that if I do the best I can, that God's going to somehow wink and say, well, that's okay, you come on in, you did your best, and we're just going to waive the rest of that." Now think about that. Does that make sense? First of all, that person would be absolutely bored out of their gourd 5 minutes after they were in heaven. Nothing that happens in heaven they would enjoy. Nothing. As a matter of fact, they live their lives as far as they can from those same experiences here on earth. Think about it. They would be absolutely miserable in heaven. And secondly, how would God possibly explain himself to his Son, to God the Son, and the suffering and sacrifice that Jesus Christ made in order to pay for sin. If God just winks at it and lets it go by. See, there's no sense in that position at all. Yet it prevails. Many, many people think that God's soft-hearted, soft-headed, and they will take their chances based upon their own moral perfectibility or their own weighing the good against the bad. That's always amused me. Always amused me. A good against the bad. When I was in high school, I had a friend that said that's what he believed, that when you get to heaven, God's going to put all your good deeds in one pile and all your bad deeds in the other pile, and whichever pile wins, wins. Now think about that. And I love to say, okay, if that pile was created today, would you win or lose? You know, well, I'd lose. You mean you already know you've got more bad deeds than good deeds. Yes, but tomorrow, next week, when I get older, when I get richer, when I, someday out there I'm going to fix that. Someday out there I'm going to do enough good works to offset all the bad works. It's empty. It's without hope. There is no hope. Those are just band-aids. They do not answer and address the deep issues of reality in life. Now, it's the second passage. Ephesians, please, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Here the Apostle Paul in verses 11 and 12 again uses that term, no hope. He's talking about what life was like for us, for Gentiles, before our salvation. And he says in Ephesians 2:11, so then remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh. Read, born outside the lineage of Abraham through Isaac, Jacob. That's what that says. We were Gentiles in the flesh. We are called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision. As the Jewish people with the promise of God through Abraham, with that promise intact, as they looked out at the world around them, they called us uncircumcised, meaning we had no claim whatever on the promises that God had made to Abraham. None. None. We're outside the system. He says, we are called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcision. That circumcision done by hand in the flesh. Now at that time, you were without the Messiah, no one to intervene for you. You were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants of the promise, with no hope, without God in the world. What an awesome statement. People with no hope. People that are outside God's system, outside God's promises, people who are foreigners to God and to His promises. Turn with me tonight to Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus gives a marvelous explanation of the foundation and substance of our hope. Titus chapter 1, look at verse 2. We'll start verse 1. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness, in the hope, there it is, in the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. My hope rests in the character of God, a God who cannot lie. And that God made promises before time began. The foundation of my hope goes back before creation. God said things, made promises, made plans back there before time began. And it's from those promises, those plans, and that character of God, He cannot lie. It's from that my hope is derived. Paul goes on to tell us that this God who made these promises back before time began has in His own time revealed His message in the proclamation that I was entrusted with by the command of God our Savior. That is, God then brought forward his promises, his plans, into his time, into real time, and God formed a message. Look at chapter 2. Paul continues writing to Titus. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts, and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the one great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a special people eager to do good works. So what God planned and promised before time began, God executed in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And in the work of Jesus Christ, God offers by his grace this marvelous hope. You notice we have the hope in the present age, and we look forward to a coming age. The coming age will be initiated at the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ when he returns again. Amazing how Paul could condense these huge themes into such concise language. Titus again reminds us in chapter 3 and verse 7. Here he's talking about the experience of being saved, and he reminds us that we become heirs, chapter 3, verse 7, having been justified by his grace. See, the grace that appeared, the grace that was provided, the grace of God that offered a sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ, that grace of God applied to our lives brings us justification. We are saved, and we become heirs with the hope of eternal life. The whole point of Titus's argument rests upon the character of God. God is transcendent. Before time he acted, he promised. He set in motion a plan by which he could grace us, that is, give us something we don't deserve, many of us don't want, but something we can't buy, but God furnishes for us. And this salvation brings us present hope right now in this present age, and it gives us instruction, informs us that a new age is coming when Jesus Christ will return. And in that glorious appearance, we will enter into our inheritance, the inheritance of eternal life. Would you let me do two more passages with you? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a magnificent discussion of hope, its foundation, its character, and how it works. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 3. Peter said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, incorrupted, and unfading. An inheritance kept in heaven for you who are being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Wow. Peter begins by telling us that God has given us a new birth, and that birth ushers us into this marvelous hope, this confidence, this expectation. And that expectation is that we are going to inherit an inheritance that is preserved, kept in heaven for us while we are being preserved, kept on earth. And the two are going to meet. The two are going to merge. Out there in the future, I am going to enter into my inheritance all the things that God has provided for me through Jesus Christ. And all of that is mine because of the new birth, which is mine because of the grace of God. Pretty impressive. In verse 18, again, Peter reminds us that all of this had its foundation way, way, way back before time. Look at verse 17. If you address as Father the one who judges impartially based on each man's work, you are to conduct yourself in reverence during this time of temporary residence, for you know you were not redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from the fathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was destined before the foundation of the world. He was destined, chosen, committed to come into life, into time, into humanity, and to offer himself as this sinless sacrifice. That was all planned before the foundation of the world. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of the times for you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The point, again, Peter's making is that this is not something that I wish up, dream up, think up. It's something that is mine, that comes to me from God's grace, something that was in God's plan, his mind, before he ever created Adam and Eve, something that God had foreknown and forepromised back before time began. And he brought all of this on track and into experience in time in the personal work of Jesus Christ. Then when I respond to the gospel, then I am born again, and that birth ushers me into an inheritance, a whole new relationship with God, with the future, and with the past. It's incredible. Do one more passage with me, would you? Look at 1 Corinthians 13. This is the passage where the three are connected together. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the last verse in this chapter says, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Now the chapter is largely devoted to discussing love. It describes love and talks about how love works and how love functions. But look at verse 10. But when the perfect comes, you see, Paul is looking ahead to something that's coming, that's not here now. And that's the object of faith. When the perfect comes, the word means that which is complete. When that which is complete comes, then the partial, what is incomplete, will come to an end. Think of a puzzle. Think of a puzzle. You dump all the pieces out on the table from the box, and you set the picture up on the end. At least we do at our house. And then you have to turn all the pieces over so that all the colors are up. And then you have to get all the border, and you have to put the border first. There's rules by which you do these things, folks. It doesn't happen haphazardly. You do it. But as you gradually put the pieces together, the picture on the box becomes evident in the puzzle. Piece by piece, bit by bit, taking each partial piece and putting it in its proper place, you create in the puzzle the picture on the box. Now, Paul's point is, when you finish the puzzle, when all of the partial bits and pieces have been put in their proper place and the puzzle is done, that's the perfect, then you no longer have need for the individual components that make up the picture. That's his point. Something is coming that is perfect. We don't have that yet, Paul says, but we hope for it. And we can see and anticipate its coming by all the partial pieces we have. I think he's talking about bits and pieces of revelation. God revealing part of his plan, insights into his plan, new insights into his program. And in the New Testament letters, you've got various bits and pieces of this revelation. And when the New Testament is complete, that's what I think it's talking about, when the New Testament is complete, then you've got the picture. The picture is there. You can see how it all fits together, and you can then see the full revelation of God, everything that God has for us to see now. I think that's what that's saying. But the point is, when Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, they were looking with hope, with expectation, to something coming from God which would be complete, and when it was in place, then things that are partial would come to an end. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "Now we see indistinctly, as in a mirror, but then," when? In the future, "a better way of seeing is coming. Then we will see face to face." See the contrast? Paul is saying that our best understanding, our best vision, our best wisdom of what God is doing and where God's taking us, it's like looking in a mirror. But there's a day coming when you won't need the mirror, when you will look directly face to face, when you will see the actual things that are promised in the Scriptures taking place. You will see them face to face. There's a hymn that's written applying this verse to the Lord Jesus Christ. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him. When the first time I see Jesus Christ in heaven, in the rapture, the first time I see him, or perhaps through the valley of the shadow of death when I die and my spirit goes to be in his presence. But the first time you see him, what an incredible experience that will be. Until that day, we can only hope. We can only anticipate. We can only imagine what it'll be like in that time. But the day's coming, see, when we will see him face to face. The day is coming when you will walk the streets of gold. The day is coming when you will see that place that God's prepared for you. The day is coming when you'll experience what God has promised on a face-to-face, direct, immediate experience. And when that comes, you won't need your Bible any longer. I'm not sure about the ladies, but I'm pretty sure most of the guys, after you got married, you didn't go back and read those love letters you wrote your sweetheart. And she probably has them someplace wrapped in a real nice bow with a twine or with a ribbon. But when you have your bride, when you are living with her face to face, you don't need those partial and incomplete letters by which you were trying to communicate to her and by which she was trying to communicate to you, and you were trying to get to know her better and trying to understand her and trying to find out more about her. But when you get married and you're living face to face with each other, you don't use letters anymore. And you certainly, well, most of us at least, don't go back to that stack of letters where our knowledge was incomplete, our relationship was forming, and where we were creating communication over distance, and often with great risk and often with misunderstanding. But you don't go back to the love letters when you have a face-to-face 24/7 relationship with your bride. That's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying our hope looks forward to and embraces the time when we will be face to face. One more, also in verse 12 there. "Now I know in part, but then I will know fully." Then I will know fully. How fully? Well, as I am fully known. What a tremendous promise that the day is coming when I will know as I am known. That suggests a whole new way of knowing, a whole new way of understanding. It suggests a whole new activity of the brain, the mind, the heart. It suggests that our skills at knowing and processing and understanding will be hugely heightened, and that we will learn intuitively, we will learn naturally that the hindering things that keep us now from being able to process truth, those will be removed, and we'll be able to see things as they are, and we'll be able to comprehend things much more quickly than we do now. So that many of the mysteries that now cloud our mind and confuse us will be gone. They'll be gone. We will know even as also I am known. I think that means that just as I tend to understand myself intuitively, I will be able to understand eternity. I'll be able to understand the realities of heaven. Right now, eternity seems like such a mystery to me. I just can't fathom what it'd be like to go on and on and on and on and on and on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and never, ever, 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 ever perish. That concept blows my mind. I can't process that. But I will be able to when my hope has become substance. When I have experienced the inheritance God has for me. That's the hope. And the hope is steadfast and sure. It's rooted in the promise and character of God. We don't spend enough time hoping. We are so mesmerized by this present age. We're so pressured by the activities and challenges and the schedules we create and the pressures that come upon us. We are immersed in this present world as if that's all there is or all that there will be. But in the New Testament, this marvelous quality of hope is held up to us. And hope says, I'm a creature with heavenly inheritance. I'm a person who has been personally promised by God that I will spend eternity with Him. I have this marvelous, this incredible new relationship with God Himself. So I can draw nigh to God. I can speak to God. I know that He hears and answers. And God is with me by His Spirit right now and everywhere I go. See, so I live with my mind not on earthly things, but with my mind on heavenly things. Over the years, I've heard people smile, smirk, and say, you know, he's so heavenly-minded, he's no earthly good. I've never met such a person. Now, if by that you mean a daydreamer, somebody that's out of touch, I can understand that. But my friend, if you are heavenly-minded, that's going to dramatically impact how you live. 1 John chapter 3 says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. That is, we don't know what we're going to look like. We don't know and understand all the realities of that future resurrection life. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope, everyone that has their mind fixed upon that, does what? Purifies themselves. To be heavenly-minded, to have a heavenly hope, is to be very much concerned about how I walk and how I behave, about what I value, about what I invest my time, about my prayer life, about God. It's to bring a whole different set of values and to put those values right here. So the New Testament describes for us over and over again people who lived heavenly minded. I think of Abraham. He's cited there in Romans chapter 4, which says Abraham received a promise from God. And the promise from God was that Abraham would be the father of many nations, and through his seed, ultimately, all nations of the world would be blessed. What a twofold promise. And it says that Abraham We need that God could call things into being which don't exist. Do you? Do I? Abraham believed that God was able to do whatever he promised, and even beyond what Abraham could imagine. That's what Paul tells us there in Romans 4 about Abraham. And so he believed in hope. Hope in what? Not in his own body, not in Sarah's body. They were well beyond childbearing years. Now that's not where his hope and confidence would be. But he believed in the living God. He believed that God was able to keep the promise, and whatever had to happen for that promise to be fulfilled, God was capable of doing it. That's living with heavenly hope. That's living with expectation in the promise of God. That's living beyond the limitations that surround me now. That's living beyond the stresses and troubles and trials of life. It's living in the context of the expectation that God's going to do what God promised. You're going to do that. And though I can't understand it, and though I can't personally contribute to it, that is, it's not something I can manufacture, yet my expectation that God will do that runs through my life. Of course, that was severely tested when Abraham was told by God, take that son, Isaac, up to the altar and sacrifice him. What a test. And even there, Abraham believed that God would do something to take care of the problem he created. Think of that. Think of that. So with hope, with confidence, he took Isaac, stretched him on, bound his hand and foot, put him on the altar, raised the dagger to take his son's life. Absolutely confident that whatever God needed to do to fulfill his promise in Isaac, God would do it. And the New Testament makes the commentary that he believed that he would receive Isaac back from the dead, a prefigure of the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he was heavenly minded. He was in tune with God's heart. He was aware of God's promises. And though he was awed by those promises and had no human mechanism by which he could do what God said he would do, Abraham believed God would do whatever it took to complete those promises. Now, when you begin to live that way, your life becomes transformed. I think of this experience with Paul in Philippians chapter 1. He writes to the Philippians. He says, hey, Paul's in prison, remember? Philippians, Paul's in prison. And he writes this letter to the Philippian Christians. He says, hey, you know, there's some people out there preaching Jesus for the wrong motives. Matter of fact, they're trying very, very hard to make my prison miserable. But you know what, Paul says? You know what? They're preaching Jesus. And my hope and my expectation is that God's going to get glory out of this. That God will take care of this problem. Their attitude's not right. Their motives are terribly wrong. And it's probably going to bring some more pain and woe and hurt and misery to me personally. But that's not really what matters. That's not what matters. My hope is that God will work in these circumstances, through these circumstances, through these trials, to produce something that is magnificent, something that is a glory to God. So Paul was committed to hope. He was committed to the expectation that God would be faithful in all he'd promised. Let me close with two observations. First observation is we've got to know what God's promised. We have to be aware of what God has said. So many times we pick up the newspaper, we read Time magazine, we listen to the television news. We are so concerned to be up to date with what's going on in our world. And we don't spend time with God's word, with his promises. If you don't have God's promises in front of you, you will not have hope. And God's promises always will lead you to hope, because God always promises more than what you're experiencing. Always. Always. That's the character of hope. Hope is about something that you haven't seen yet. Hope is about something that's bigger than you've experienced yet. Hope is about something God has promised, God has pledged, God is doing, that is incredibly beyond what you can see and understand. That's the character of hope. God has placed this world under the curse. Romans 8 says, in the confidence that it's going to be radically changed in the day that the sons of God are revealed, in the day that we are delivered into glory. So know the book, claim the promises, find out what God has said in this book about you and your future and about his claims and about his provisions for you, and then work those promises into your thought life. Work them into your confidence. Let them build a foundation upon which you can stand, and it will put the present events in your life in perspective. It will give you expectations that are beyond your present experience. That is, it will enable you to reach out and to live upon, by faith, live upon God's possibilities, what God may do, how God may respond. All things are possible to him. So when I ask him about what is unseen, about what is humanly impossible, and I trust him for that, then I live in the expectation that he will do that. And that brings hope. That brings life. The second thing that I wanted to leave you with tonight, according to Romans chapter 5, hope is the byproduct of growth and maturity in your faith. It talks about how as we mature in following God, how hope springs up. That is, hope is a reflex or hope is a condition that grows in my life as a result of my following God and as a result of my being true to him. Hope is not something I work up, but rather as experience builds confidence, and as confidence builds godly character will produce hope. It's a spiritual quality that comes with Christian maturity. So that even in times of stress, see, I'm not bound to the elements that stress me, but I am free to hope and expect that God will work in the circumstance. God has anticipated this present need. God will see me through. God will provide all things necessary for life and godliness. Therefore, hope lifts my spirit and causes me to rejoice. Here's a list of things that spring out of hope according to Scripture. Rejoicing, confidence, endurance, patience, steadfastness, peace, expectation, comfort, boldness. Not a bad list, huh? And those are the qualities that follow or that flow out of a person who is living in hope. The congregation that is full of hope cannot be full of despair. The congregation that is full of hope cannot be defeated. There may be some things happen that will not be pleasant, But you can't defeat a congregation who have learned to hope, because their confidence is in God. He is their resource, and their faith rests upon His character, and that faith is informed by what God has said to us in His Word. So, faith, hope, then leads to love. It's interesting, in that passage in Romans 5, when Paul says that our experience leads to godly character and godly character leads to hope, he says that that hope won't make us ashamed. It will never lead us into embarrassment because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by Christ Jesus. That indicates that as I learn to hope and expect, God fills that vacuum, God fills that expectation in my heart, in my life, with His love. And so there's a direct connection between faith, hope, love. Each trickle down, each feed the other. And they are like a trilogy. Faith in God through His Word, expressed in believing prayer. Hope, expectation that God is going to do everything He promised because He's God, because He will not lie. And knowing the extent of those magnificent promises God's made to us causes us to live for tomorrow, not today. Causes us to live for that world, not here. Causes us to see our inheritance and the richness that is ours and the access we have by the Holy Spirit to the very presence of God. All of these things become very real to the person who's living in hope. And then love, well, love means I can risk giving. Why? Because through faith, I know a God who owns all things. Through hope, I know that God's going to intervene in my life, hear and answer prayers. Therefore, I'm free to love. I'm free to give. I'm free to serve. Because my value, my worth, is not measured by earthly standards. But my worth, my value, is measured by what God has given to me and what God promises to do. No place else, Father, in this world is there hope. We dream and wish that we could find a cure to cancer. We dream and wish that we could find a solution to dementia, Alzheimer's disease. We dream, we wish, we work. We'd like to solve the problem of child abuse. We wish we lived in a world where there were no murders. We wish we lived in a world where everyone had access equally to economic resources, to jobs, education, advantages that seem to be cornered by the elite. We wish that we could bring all the soldiers home and there would be no war. We have all of these wishes, Father, but they're not the kind of wishes upon which we hope. And when we open Your Word, You invite us into this wonderful world of promises that You've made and provisions You've made and grace that You offer and gifts of forgiveness and sonship. You talk to us about a land that's fairer than day. You talk to us about a home in heaven. You talk to us about ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. You talk to us about perfect bodies and perfected minds and incredible, sinless souls. You talk to us about reunion with those that have gone on before. You talk to us about peace forever and joy that is immeasurable. You also talk to us about the promise of prayer and the presence of Your Spirit. You talk to us about never leaving us or forsaking us. You talk to us about keeping records and guaranteeing that the things we do that are honorable will be rewarded, and that those who grieve us and cause harm, You'll take care of that. We do not need to seek to justify ourselves. All of these marvelous promises tumble to us from your word, and all of them excite our hope and stir our expectations. We pray, Father, that we would live by hope. Live in such a way that those around us would ask a reason for the hope they see shining out from our lives. And I pray that we would be ready to tell them about these boundless treasures that you offer, that you give to whosoever will, because of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. We look forward to that day when faith will become sight. We long for that glorious hope, that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We look forward to the triumph of truth over the lie, of righteousness over sin, of peace over perversion. We thank you that we can be confident that you will indeed keep your promise and finish the work you've begun. So make us people of great hope, I pray. And in that hope, help us to become righteous, diligent, and then make our lives a blessing to those around us. Thanks for our time together in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.